Blessings in Jesus, dear friends. My name is James Jacob Pasch. Most of you know that already from Morio Ministries. This is a pre-recorded message because at the time you're listening to it, I'm scheduled to be in India. And I do covet your prayers. We're opening a church in the Punjab, in the Amritsar area, where there's been a lot of persecution of local believers by radical Sikhs. Also, I'll be visiting, of course, our orphanage in Andhra Pradesh, which is absolutely, by God's grace and mercy, thriving. It was delayed in opening by over a year and a half because of COVID. We couldn't get consent from the Ministry of Health to open it in India, but we have it now, and it's doing quite well. Praise the Lord for that. The work of Moriel in Israel continues, and of course, most of that work has been, for the moment, directed towards helping believers in the military and helping their witness and testimony. As you know, we've been buying things, practical things, everything from footwear to first aid kits and other things to give to believing soldiers to distribute to their comrades and say, these are gifts from born-again Christians in the United States and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, Europe, etc., South Africa, who are praying for Israel and the Jewish people at this difficult time. At this time of exploding anti-Semitism, some of it outrageous, absolutely outrageous, things that are unspeakable and almost unbelievable. In London, Muslim gangs going into coffee shops and ordering all the Jews to leave, violently threatening, ordering all the Jews to get out of a coffee restaurant. Just stuff like this, you know, beating up World War II veterans for selling poppies because the radical Muslims wanted to hijack the British Armistice Day, the Veterans Day, when the poppies were being sold as a charity fundraising. It's a national custom to help disabled veterans in wheelchairs and blind veterans and things like this from World War II. There are still a number, Korea and other wars, and the Muslims just hijacked the national holiday. The former Home Secretary, who opposed the police going so soft and allowing Islamic protesters to hijack this national holiday and or National Day of Remembrance, she was fired for criticizing radical Islam. By a prime minister who's a Hindu. She herself is an Asian. This is how bad it's gotten in Britain, in France, elsewhere similarly. And these things are being reported in the media in Israel, and Israelis know it. And when these soldiers see believers, born-again believers, praying for them and sending them practical help, they say, the whole world hates us. Why do these Christians love us? Why do they stand with us and support us? Why are on their knees praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, praying to the God of Israel for us when everybody else is against us? It's because of their faith in a Jew named Yeshua, a Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Yeshua Bar Yosef Minetzedet. Their belief in him has caused them to love us and stand with us when everyone else is against us. This is a powerful testimony, and it opens doors and opportunities for believers in the military. And most of the believers in the Israeli military are in combat brigades, most of them. So far, we've had two killed. It's a wonderful testimony. We do continue to covet the prayers of all of our viewers and listeners for Israel, and especially for the believers in the military at this particular time. If the Lord should so lead you, you can contribute to our fund to help Israeli soldiers who are believers by simply going to the Morio website, to the missions page, Morio Israel, and sending a contribution and just put in the comments, soldiers or soldiers fund, and everything, every penny, every cent will go to believers in the army. This is a terrible situation. but it is an opportunity for the gospel. Also, I like to ask prayer for Amitai Egerman. Amitai is a young Israeli soldier who's had his limbs blown off in Gaza. He's a born-again believer in Yeshua, the Messiah, and he's lost his lower limbs. And he's in critical condition, very serious, life-threatening condition. They're fighting to save his life. Please pray for Amitai and for his family. He'll go through life without legs if he survives. He's only a young guy. But his parents love him and want him to live. He comes from a family of believers. So please keep Amitai in your prayers. Enough of that. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 26. I'll be resuming chapter 26 at verse 31. This is a strange situation because I'm pre-recording the previous Bible study, which is not even done live yet because I need to be in India. So that's the way it is. The following one after this, we'll resume at chapter 27, verse 1, Lord willing. But right now, tonight, we're up to chapter 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. Now, as we have already pointed out, this color base is actually violet. And you have a combination of royal and priestly, that is Levitical and regal colors. Of course, the Messiah would be both high priest and king, but also scarlet, as in your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Material, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Now, this is what is inside the temple or the tabernacle. Later, the temple would follow the same architectural and design pattern. You shall bring it and hang on it four pillars of acacia, very hardwood, overlaid with gold. And as we've been saying, gold is non-corrosive. It speaks of that which is eternal. Their hooks shall also be of gold on four sockets of silver, silver having to do, of course, with the price of redemption, the half shekel of silver or kesef for the firstborn. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and bring in the Ark of the Testimony, that is the Ark of the Covenant, there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Note partition. And you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. We explain how this corresponds to the throne of grace. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north side and make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, hand woven. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. We've been talking a lot about the typology of colors, fabrics, and metals. Remember, bronze or nechoshet is associated with the plating of an altar. Sacrifice, what sacrifice is made. The last verse we see, the foundation needs to be on a foundation of bronze, a foundation of bronze. Make the five pillars of acacia the screen, overlay them with gold, their hooks being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze before them. The idea of the bronze. It's absolutely essential to understand why the bronze. Without atonement, Without sacrifice for sin, there's no further way in. Remember, as you progress in towards the Holy of Holies, the value of the precious metals increases from bronze, nechoshet, to silver, kesef, to gold, ore. Okay? Gold, speaking of that which is eternal. But it begins with the bronze, the sacrifice for sin. That is absolutely crucial to everything else. Without that, there's no further progress. There was no way into the temple to worship God except by way of the bronze altar and the bronze incense altar. These things had to be there. Without a sacrifice for sin, there is no way to God. No way. We are separated from God because of sin. These things, of course, prefigure the cross of Jesus. Now, let's look at something that we've mentioned, but let's look at it in a little more depth than we have in the past, given tonight's subject. Look with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Notice, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. How do we explain this? Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God, warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle. That is in Exodus 26. See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. He had to make it according to the pattern, because it was a copy of something in eternity, and it had to be the correct typological representation. Look with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24. Well, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. That is the earthly temple, Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. A mere copy of the true one. Now that term mere is an interpolation by translators. A copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What we see that Moses made, what we see in the temple that followed the same pattern. We are told in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 9 that these are representations, copies of something that exists in heaven, in eternity, where the real holy ark is. Now, that helps us to understand the reasons for the specificity and the instructions God gave Moses, and for the detail. There are other reasons for the detail, because the pagans had temples that followed the same kind of pattern. I was once in Edfu, Egypt, and a temple that existed in the time of Moses. And there was an outer court, a holy place, and the equivalent of a holy of holies, where the pagan priesthood worshipped pagan deities who Moses said were demons, Shadim. And the pagan priesthood of Osiris, I believe, entered once a year into the Holy of Holies. The same pattern. The pagans had things that mimicked, that looked like, that was similar to. Because something looks like the real doesn't make it real. Now, it was the same thing. You can think of this in any terms. You can think of marital procreation, marital romance, God's first command, go forth and multiply, okay? What God has joined together, okay? But it's the same act as fornication or adultery, okay? There's a good and a bad, okay? But it's the same act. Well, everything else is like that. There's pagan versions of it. The pagans had holy days, the same days as the Hebrew holy days. It looks like it. It looks like the same thing, even the same rituals. You can read some of these Psalms of David. And almost word for word, they read like the Psalms of Osiris in the pagan Egyptian literature. So that is the other reason God gives such intense importance and emphasis to detail. The devil is always in the details. It's not only the similarities that count. It is the differences. Now, ultimately, this principle will play out tremendously at the close of the age. Jesus comes on a white horse in Revelation 19, but Antichrist comes on a white horse in Revelation 6, ahead of him. Ahead of him. He pre-counterfeits something Christ is going to do. He pre-counterfeits something Christ is going to do. Well, that is what is going on here. The truths of the temple were pre-counterfeited in pagan worship, and as a prince of Egypt, Moses would have known those things. If you have the time to do it and you like to read, you can get a copy of Antiquities by Josephus, not Wars of the Jews. That's also important reading, very important. But his Antiquities. And in his Antiquities, he talks about the experiences of Moses as a prince of Egypt. And it is very, very interesting reading. But that's not our subject tonight. It just relates to it. So we're looking tonight at this curtain. The modern Hebrew word for curtain is vilon. But this is something else. It's a barrier. Now, there were a number of curtain-like barriers, a number of curtain-like barriers that existed in the temple. There were just a number of physical barriers. These are called mechitzot. Mechitzot. You had mechitzot, dividing the court of the Gentiles from the temple. Non-Jews couldn't enter. But then you had the court of the women apart from the court of the men. And then you had the holy place where only the Levitical priests could enter. And then you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could enter. Gentiles couldn't go any further than this. Women couldn't go any further than this. Men couldn't go any further than this. Priests couldn't go any further than this. Only the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, a type of Christ, could go all the way before the Holy Ark once a year on the Day of Atonement. You had all of these divisions. Mechitzot. As we talked about, these tabernacles, we are told multiple times repeatedly in the New Testament, are shadows of the church, the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, we see foreshadowings in the Old Testament, okay, with these mechitzot. But in Christ, the mechitzot are taken down. Look with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians dedicates a lot of space to things talked about in Exodus, a lot, particularly the relationships and separations between men and women, between Jew and Gentile, and so forth. But look with me to Ephesians 2:14. He himself, that is Jesus, our high priest, is our peace, who made both groups, that is believing Jews and believing non-Jews, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Christ, we're all priests. The idea of an ordained priesthood apart from the priesthood of all believers is completely unscriptural and even anti-scriptural. This applies, of course, to Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and High Anglicanism. There is no clergy class. There are people in full-time ministry. There are people in part-time ministry. But there's no clergy class apart from the priesthood of all believers. The perfect sacrifice has come. Now we all present ourselves as a living sacrifice. There's a priesthood of all believers. There's no more separation between the clergy and that is the clergy and the laity. This is Roman Catholicism undoing the gospel and rebuilding our partition that Christ died to break down. While there are differences between those in full-time ministry and those who aren't, there are differences between men and women, but not unto salvation. They are co-equal in Christ unto salvation, different only in function, but not separated. We are one in Christ. Okay. When Jesus takes his bride, they will be one. When a husband and a wife get married, they are one. This mechitza, singular, is broken down. The division between male and female in Christ. The division between Jew and Gentile is also broken down. Once again, Hebrews 2:14, he is our peace, we shall be one. He made both groups one, broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. And in Israel, sometimes, where possible, Jew and non-Jew and Jewish and Arab believers sing this in Hebrew and in Arabic and in English. Hu shlomenu nitached hu haritzui shelanu et mechitzat hayarva charas hu shlomenu nitached. He is our peace, we shall be one. He is our reconciliation. The wall of partition is broken down. He is our peace, we shall be one. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Arab and Jew, the two descendants of Abraham, reconciled as one in Christ, but only in Christ. He has broken down the wall. The temple was destroyed, his body, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He rose from the dead, glorious, but with his physical death, the temple of God died. What happened in 70 AD was an affirmation of what happened on the cross. It was all demolished and God made a new temple where these divisions would not exist. In Christ unto salvation. There are cultural differences between Jew and non-Jew. There are biological differences between men and women. There are calling differences between those in full-time ministry and those in part-time ministry and secular careers. There are temporal differences, but unto salvation, there's no difference. We are one. They're broken down. However, the main one is this curtain, better translated or understood as veil. We are told from various sources I believe the Mishnah and other sources, that the fabric was so thick, it was 4 fingers thick. A curtain that was 4 fingers thick. It was not just an ordinary piece of fabric. It was layers, multi-strata, so thick it was 4 fingers. Okay. It was not something that would rip or tear. Not something that would rip or tear. When the Hebrews foolishly did something in 63 BC, they relied on the Romans to protect them from the Persians, much the same as they're relying on the West to protect them from the Persians, that is the Iranians, now. And they made a covenant with Pompey, the Roman general. Pompey, foreshadowing the Antichrist, pushed his way past the priests and went into the Holy of Holies. This was, of course, the second temple. He was astounded to find that the chamber was empty. There was no statue, there was no icon, there was no God, there was nothing there. The ark was, of course, gone. Jesus is the ark. As God, as we've said, Jesus can be omnipresent. But as man, he was limited to time and space. He could not have been in the Holy of Holies and in Solomon's portico teaching his disciples simultaneously. Nonetheless, it was still holy. They reverenced it as holy, and they continued to keep that veil closed because its validity came from the fact that it was a copy, a shadow of something that existed in heaven or in the heavenlies. This was sealed closed. Okay. On front of it was the altar, again, bronze, the showbread for the 12 tribes, unity, a compound unity, 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles, etc., on the showbread table. Then of the lamp, thy word being a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, on front of this curtain. The bread was on the north side, the lamp was on one side, the showbread on the other, and of course the altar for the incense was there. Incense being the prayer of the saints. We are told this in Revelation 8 and in Hebrews 13, I believe. The prayer, the incense is the prayer of the saints. The high priest would burn the incense. We see this when John the Baptist's father in the Rota as high priest, was his turn to burn the incense. Okay, his turn to burn the incense. It was the function of the high priest. But this high priesthood foreshadowed Christ. And so we always recall and point this out, Jesus was a high priest. The prayers of the saints, of the holy ones. What was Jesus' prayer? What incense did Jesus bring on the cross when he was our high priest making atonement for our sins? What was his prayer? What was the incense? Father, forgive. Father, forgive. That was the one prayer the Father could not resist. He could not say no to his Son because his Son was righteous, yet took our sin. The Father could not decline that prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father just allowed him to be brutally crucified by the Romans under the influence of Satan. The wrath for our sin poured out on his own Son. But the incense the Father had to delight in was, Father, forgive. That was the prayer that the Father could not turn down, as we've said before. The scripture speaks of these sacrificial fragrances of going up in the smoke and of the incense as pleasing odors, using or pleasing fragrances, using anthropomorphic typology or symbolism to the nostrils of God. The prayer of the saints. The high priest burned the incense on the altar. Father, forgive. It's all there before the curtain. So you've got the gold and the bronze. Those are the two specifics mentioned. The gold and the sacrifice and the gold. Okay. Jesus had already been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver before he burned the incense. So you don't see silver there. You don't need the silver there then. The silver fulfilled its task. The kesef. Remember, money, silver is the same word. It's of important but temporary value. Now it is only the bronze and it is the gold. He makes the sacrifice and he burns the incense. By the time he burned that incense, by the time he was on the cross, pleading to the Father to forgive us, he'd already been betrayed for the silver. Now let's look at this. You got five pillars. Islam always copies the scriptures. It always imitates and mimics it. You've got something called the five pillars of Islam. It's Dhaka and all this stuff. It's simply mimicking the Judeo-Christian scriptures. We know that this five represents the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the five books of the Gospel and Acts. You have a New Testament Pentateuch and an Old Testament Pentateuch in the Tanakh. You've got the Torah of the Jews, the Pentateuch, the five, and you've got the New Testament equivalent of the four Gospels and Acts, five and the five, the pillars that hold it up. Everything is held up by Torah. Everything is held up by the Gospels. Remember, this is inside and out. You've got inside and out. People outside could not see what was inside. What goes on inside, as we talked about last week, or we will have, is something that happens in the temporal sphere of history. What happens inside is something to do with eternity. It's in heaven. Now let's look at this even further and even closer. Remember, it's very thick. Turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, please. Chapter 27, verse 51. We've explained this in greater depth on our teaching, The Body and the Blood, which is available on the Moriah website. But look at verse 51 of Matthew 27. When Jesus dies, cried out a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the ground to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. When he died, the temple veil, this four fingers thick, was torn asunder from top to the ground. Okay. Not by a human hand. It was too thick for a human hand to rip it. Okay. It was too thick to be cut. It was ripped asunder by the hand of God, or possibly by an angelic agency operating under the command of God, but God ripped it. When Jesus died, said it was finished, that was it. Sinful man was no longer separated from holy God. We know. Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he, that is Jesus, our high priest, entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice the redemption is once and for all, and it's eternal. As we always highlight when we come to these verses in Hebrews, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, that he dies again sacramentally, repeatedly, is false. It's a false gospel. It's eternally sufficient. It's once and for all. He enters. The temple veil was torn. Sinful man was no longer separated from holy God. Now, when we look at Matthew's version of this, of course, we see the Old Testament saints were seen walking around Jerusalem. Remember, they were in the bosom of Abraham waiting for the Messiah to come. They could not enter except by the blood of Messiah, by the blood of Jesus. They were saved the same way we are. They were in the bosom of Abraham, figuratively represented by the cities of refuge. We have other teachings explaining this if you're not familiar with it. Once Jesus comes, he goes to them and reveals himself to them, and they know the gospel. Then you see them. Now they can come in. Now they are not separated from God anymore. Okay? Their spirits are not separated from God. What happened physically in Jerusalem with the death of Christ and with the tearing of the veil was a reflection of what happened in heaven. Thus, when we look at this passage and related passages in Exodus chapter 26, we understand that it is about the gospel. We understand it is the building blocks of the gospel. We understand that in order to understand the gospel, we must understand Torah. Otherwise, our understanding of the gospel will be limited. Unless we understand how the gospel, how Jesus fulfilled the law, fulfilled Torah, we are going to have a children's Sunday school understanding of the gospel. Now, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's wonderful for little kids. Jesus died for our sins. Praise God. That's the truth. But older believers need to understand the gospel in much more depth. And you cannot understand the gospel, the New Testament Pentateuch, unless you understand it in light of the Old Testament Pentateuch that it fulfills. The five and the five. There we have it. So when we look again at chapter 26, the veil is there. The four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Then you see four sockets of silver. Here you do have silver, but not in connection with the bronze. Then it goes, hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the Ark of the Testimony. It's hanging on this acacia bar with the clasps. The mercy seat is on top of the Ark. That is the Bema. The table is in front of the veil. The lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. That is towards the city of David. That is where the lampstand is. The Jerusalem was mainly inhabited to the south of the Temple Mount, a little bit to the north, but not a lot. It was mostly the city of David and the upper city in the time of Jesus. It was to the south. It was the light shining from the temple that would guide the people to the Lord. Remember, the walls of the temple were built convex, concave, and reverse, so the light would not enter. It would shine out like spotlights. The light of the lamp would shine out like spotlights from the temple down to the city of David. Okay. That would be on the south. The lamp would be on the south. Okay. Put the table on the north side and make a screen for the doorway of blue and scarlet. Again, those colors, combination of priestly and royal colors, material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, blue, purple, and scarlet. Make the five pillars of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold, the hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Here, there is no silver, okay, mentioned. Okay. The veil literally means a separation, and it was hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the priest could go. It separated men and the priests from the presence of God. Again, only the high priest could go in once a year. He was to take the blood of the bull and the goat and the sins of the people and apply it once a year. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil hanging in the temple was torn. It was torn. So Jesus went beyond the veil, as we're told in Hebrews, taking his own blood and making full atonement. Hence, he is the goat that was for the Lord, and he was the bull. The strong would die for the weak. And he, of course, was the goat. Not the scapegoat, simply, but the goat that was selected for the Lord to bear our sin. As high priest, he applies the blood himself in the heavenlies. Remember what he said? I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. God allowed the Romans. God allowed the Sanhedrin. But they were only vehicles who God was using for his purpose. Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep. Nobody takes it from me. He bought the sacrifice. He applies his own blood. Okay. He applies his own blood. He lays his life down. Nobody takes it from me. Now, God blames the devil for his death. God blames Judas for his death. And God blames himself. It was the will of the Lord to smite him. Jesus said, I lay my life down. God does not blame anyone else for the death of Jesus, but he blames everyone else for rejecting the atonement and salvation achieved and accomplished for us by the death of Jesus. He is the high priest who applies his own blood. That is what happens when he died. There are other teachings we have, including the body and the blood, and I believe also the cups of wine for the Passover. They are complementary recordings to this particular teaching today from Leviticus 26. I've had to keep it short today because I'll be in India when you hear this, and I want to resume right at the beginning of chapter 27 when I get back. In the meantime, every blessing in Jesus. Keep us in prayer in India. Please keep the situation in Israel in prayer. And Lord willing, we will recommence a week from today. Thank you so much, and God bless.
Hello, and thank you for watching Moriel TV. There are so many things that are happening at Moriel Ministries worldwide, from the Philippines to Japan, to India to Africa, and back to Europe and the United States. So many of our brothers and sisters are spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to this lost world. We are so thankful for your prayers. God has been faithful and has blessed us in so many ways. If you'd like to partner with our efforts abroad and at home, please take a moment to click the link in the description and help us as the Lord leads you. Thank you very much, and God bless.